Hey, who likes a good story? Not that I'm going to tell you a story, but like everybody likes a good story, right? What favorite story? Like story that you're familiar with that you go back to again and again. Who's got a favorite one? What is it?
Heidi.
Well, that would make sense, Heidi. Totally makes sense. Any others? Who else? Who likes what? Lord of the Rings? What about Harry Potter? Any Harry Potter fans in here? Yeah. Okay. Right. There are people who love Harry Potter. I mean, it's a nice story, but it's you know, there are people who love that story arc so much that my daughter's here. I was going to talk about her, but now she's here. But my oldest daughter has read. How many times have you read that, the whole series? Okay, so she's read through the whole story arc three times, last book four times. So this was a setup. You're going to hell. No, I'm just kidding. But if you're familiar with that story at all, I don't know if you are or not, but, those of you who are familiar with that story, is there always happy stuff going on? Is it just happiness all the way through? No, we're shaking our heads. No. So there are things that are happening in that story sometimes that are sad, right? I mean, do the characters ever experience suffering in those storylines? Yeah, of course they do. But how would you characterize the ending of those stories, of that story arc? How would you characterize it? Is it a good ending? Yeah. Satisfying ending? To bring you joy when it's finally brought to its completion, right? And that's the thing. That's what we actually call a good ending, even though there's all this suffering that went on in it. In fact, you could even say that the suffering was a crucial part of why the ending actually was so good and so satisfying and so joy-filled. God is a master storyteller. And he's been unfolding this great story all through the ages. And you and I, we're all part of it. And those who've gone before us, they're all part of it. And that's something that we're going to be looking at, because God has a good ending in store for this story that he's been unfolding all through the ages. Something we'll be considering today. We're continuing on our study in the book of Romans. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you want to follow along. If you find your way to Romans 8, please. We're in a section in Romans where the Apostle Paul has been contrasting the life of bondage to sin and condemnation under the Old Testament law with the new life that we have now because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has provided for us through his death and resurrection. Last week, we looked at the core ideas of what the gospel is. It's good news, and why it is that it really is such good news. How, because of Jesus, the sin problem has been dealt with and forever. We're no longer condemned because Jesus took our condemnation for us. The consequence of sin fell onto him. It also means that we're reconciled with God. When we embrace Christ's sacrifice for ourselves, then submit ourselves to him, the Holy Spirit inhabits us. We have a whole new life now, reconnected with God. And then the high point of it all is that we're adopted as God's intentional family. God brings us into this marvelous state of being his children. We are God's children whom he loves. I am a child of God whom he loves. Now in verse 17, Paul told us that we're heirs of God's glory, but then he also tempered it by saying, if we also share in his suffering. So we realized that Paul didn't want us to move off into some sense of triumphalism, like, you know, everything's going to be great from here on in because we're Christians. No, there's still a lot of work to do. There's actually still a lot of things that we're going to go through living in this broken planet, and Paul wants to be realistic about that. But as we finish chapter 8 today, we're going to see where all of this is heading. Paul is going to be highlighting the conclusion of this faith that we've embraced. Even though we face trouble right now in our circumstances, we're heading towards an unimaginably good ending to this story that God's been telling all the way through. So if you're there in Romans chapter 8, let's pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 18. Paul, after saying, you know, we're going to also suffer, yet that suffering now, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that can't be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. As I said, Paul's honest about the reality of the suffering that we have in this present age, but he begins this section with this overwhelming hope that he describes here, that the suffering we've known here is nothing, not even worth comparing with the good that God has waiting for us in the wings. And still, the present suffering is very real, and it's often very painful, that what we experience and go through here. If you ever read through the prayer requests on the prayer wall at Wonderwater, our blog, or read the prayer requests that come out of South Sudan, or just, you know, pay attention to what's going on in the lives of those we do community with and the things that happen. When we think about the human condition and all the things that make us vulnerable here in this world, natural disasters and wars and violent crime, these just dominate the news. You can't turn it on without that being the lead-off stuff that we talk about. And bringing it closer still, we'll suffer with sicknesses and disease afflicting us or sometimes those that we love, leaving us feeling helpless and adrift. Heartbreak from marriages that end or relationships that are broken or children going off into rebellion or all this stuff that weighs down on our hearts. Physical pain or addictions or sexual abuse or feelings of loneliness or just despair at what's going on. So many things that can plague us as we move through this broken world. The suffering is real, and the pain that we go through, it is intense. And yet Paul has the audacity to say that if we put them on a scale with what it is that God has in store, it wouldn't even register. The weight of God's glory is so much greater than anything that we experience now. It's as though there is no weight to that at all. The glory ahead is so much greater than the suffering. Paul says there is no comparison. It's apples to oranges at that point. The future restoration is going to drown out any memory of the suffering we've known here in the present. And then Paul, you know, in describing this, even expands this and talks about all of creation, saying that the whole of creation is experiencing this too. It's not just even humanity, but everything animate and inanimate, everything that's been subjected to the misery of this fallen state and groaning because of it. And we, you know, we can look around at this planet. We know what this world goes through because of humankind. I remember, it still registers with me, it's a long time, it's over 20 years ago, but in the first Gulf War, I remember when they set the oil fields on fire and there was a massive oil spill. And with all this other carnage that was going on because of a war, I remember a long caravan of trucks that had been bombed and it was terrible and the carnage was horrible. And yet everybody kind of stood still with a collected gasp when they saw the oil getting all over the seabirds that were out there. And I realize some people could say, well, you know, as the liberals care about seabirds, who cares? But the reality is we can't help that. We were made to care for this planet. There was a collective. It was reflexive. We couldn't help ourselves. We groaned when we saw that because we knew that was our fault. That's the stuff we do. That's what we've brought to this planet. This world has been swept up into the fallout of our disobedience, our grasp for power, our determination to use violent ends to do whatever we want to do. And all of creation is writhing under the scourge of our sin. We know that instinctively. And it's as though this natural world, this is the way Paul paints it, you know, humanity's suffering, creation's suffering. And the way he paints this, it's as though the whole world and humanity is standing on tiptoe, waiting to see this new world come, to see everything put back right. And Paul is saying here that for humanity and all of creation, our present suffering is anticipating God's redemption of all things. This present suffering is leading towards God's intent to redeem. The whole description, it's like I said, it's like an audience waiting for a curtain to rise. And when it finally does, that final revelation of God's kingdom, his true children, his daughters and his sons will be revealed for who they are. The faith that we've embraced will actually be redeemed at that moment. Right now, you know, as followers of Jesus, we look like everybody else. I mean, we've got the same groaning going on. We experience the same things. We experience heartbreak. We get sick. Sometimes we die unexpectedly. We face failures in life, broken relationships, and frustrations of all kinds as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, as God's sons and daughters. Everything that's associated with the human condition, we still have to endure as well. And, you know, you could say, well, there's no distinction between you guys at all. And we, I would say, even tend to forget who we are. That's why we have to remind ourselves. We get together in a situation, a context like this, and we remind ourselves who we are. Remind ourselves from God's word what it is that he said about us, who we really are. We're his children, whom he loves. Anybody, was you guys here last week? Who was here last week? Remember how we ended? Who are you? Yeah, let's try it again, but together. I'm God's child whom he loves. Who are you? And one day that is going to be revealed so clearly. It's going to come to light and everything. All of creation is going to see it. But for now, creation groans, undergoing these labor pains of a new world that's going to be birthed. Right now, Paul says, we groan as we experience the brokenness of this place. But, you know, it's not just creation and humanity that groans. Verse 26 tells us something remarkable in there, that the Holy Spirit is also groaning with us, joining in on those groans and those sighs. God is present with his church. You know, so much for the idea of an absent or disinterested God. God joins in with his children and participates in the suffering of this broken place, and he intercedes for us, it says, on our behalf, as we're waiting for the dawning of that new day. In other words, stepping in and sensing the pain and groaning with us, like Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. What an amazing trinity gets pictured in this by Paul. Creation and the church and God groaning together in anticipation of God's redemption of all things. And that got me thinking, like, you know, what makes God groan? Like God, who created it all, who's insulated from sin in a perfect environment. What makes God groan? What is God so intense about, then determined about, that he groans in anticipation of its fulfillment? It's this redemption, putting everything back right, the restoration of all things, putting back right everything that's been ruined by sin. Redemption is the operative dynamic of all that God is doing. God wants to save and heal and restore and humanize and glorify. That is really the thrust of the whole Bible. This is what God is up to. He wants to redeem. He wants to fix this. He wants to turn it around and make it right. Timetables, those are curious things. Nobody really understands that, but we are given this explicit declaration in God's word as to what it is God wants. He doesn't want to, you know, destroy people. He's not mad. He's not running around kicking the floorboards and upset at what's going on. God wants to redeem. He wants to set this right. Everything that's been ruined, I'm putting right. And he groans to see it happen. So it may, you know, be bleak now, but it's not going to compare to what it is that God has in store. Okay, we'll keep reading verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose. It says chosen in the NLT, in the New Living Translation. I believe that's an unfortunate translation there. The word literally means predestined or predetermined. Pretty much every other translation uses that terminology. To put chose in there actually forces an interpretation or forces a conclusion instead of giving us the opportunity to interpret. So I'm going to keep it as predestined, if you don't mind. So God knew his people in advance, and he predestined them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having predestined them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. All right, verse 28 is a very familiar verse to most Christians, I would think. It's been a very comforting verse down through the ages when faced with the realities of pain and heartbreak in this life. We come back to this verse, God's working through all things for the good of those who love him. But there are some things that I do want to qualify when it comes to this verse, because I think it gets misused at times. And sometimes I think that its misuse can cause more damage than not. Even if our intentions are good, sometimes we're kind of wielding this thing around without knowing how it works and ending up hurting things in the process. For one thing, verse 28 is not Paul trying to say, you know, don't worry, be happy. It's not that at all. Paul wasn't trying to insinuate that every difficult circumstance is going to find a silver lining in this life. That, you know, everything's going to work out okay. Every little thing will be all right. He's not trying to say that bad things that happen to us are actually good things in disguise. No, they're bad things. He's not trying to diffuse that. Worst of all, Paul is not saying that bad things that happen are things that God planned in his wisdom that's so mysterious to us. And I hear that used so often, you know, when people are trying to provide comforting words to those who are suffering, maybe they're suffering the loss of a loved one or whatever, and someone will say, God, you know, God works all things together for our good. You know, this was God's plan, and this is how it's going to work. And I couldn't disagree with that more. Tragedy is not God's plan. We don't want to paint that picture of God in our minds as though God thinks that a certain level of torture is actually good for the soul. Just make sure they suffer enough, and that's my plan. I'm going to work that out. No. The larger context, if we remember what's going on here, is a contrast between our present suffering and our future redemption, what it is that God intends to do. So this is Paul being realistic about this broken world and telling us plainly, look, here things happen. I mean, good things and bad things. The exciting things happen and really dull things happen. These things are going on. It's a broken and an unpredictable world. But God takes all of those things that come our way and he reshapes them into something that can guide us towards the ultimate good that he has in store for us. It's not that God is planning these things. It's just that God will use whatever is there to craft something good for us. He's not sending those things our way. They just happen in this messed up world. But God captures all those things and he reworks their effects on our lives. So at the very least, they don't destroy us. And in the best case, they have the potential of having a redeeming effect on our lives, shaping our character, of sharpening our hope for the future that God has in store. That's how he's reworking those things. That redemptive effect may not always be known to us in this life. We may not actually ever get a handle on what was going on there. But as Paul goes on, it's predestined to be revealed in God's glorious kingdom. The point that he's making here is God's working all these things because of the conclusion that he has in store. Our redemption is an absolute certainty in God's perspective. You know, there's some things in the Bible, you know, and I'm using that terminology there cautiously, and I'm very aware that I'm using that terminology. There are some things in the Bible we have no business claiming certainty about. There's a lot of things. Even here, Paul frames this from God's side, the certainty of his plans. But still, I would say that Paul is pretty consistent all through his writings in claiming the certainty about this good ending. You could say that when it comes to Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and his return to restore all things, those were things that Paul declared with certainty. He came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which would have included all the things that are implied with that. What Paul is trying to say is that no matter what happens here, there is a good ending to our story, and nothing is going to alter that. That's why I feel it's important to keep that word as predestined, because that's Paul's emphasis. This good ending, this resurrected life like Jesus's life, this eternal glory in a world where all things are made right, this is a predetermined conclusion that God has in store. The ending is fixed. It cannot be altered as far as God is concerned. The rescue is going to happen. There is no alternative to that for those who are in Christ. We don't have to worry about where it is we're going to end up in this. That is what Paul is trying to get across. I was watching, did you guys watch in the news of when the 12 soccer players were in the cave? Surely you have at least a radio or something. It was on everything for 2 weeks. These kids are caught in that cave in Thailand, and they were working so hard to try to get them out of there. One of the interviews, after the kids all got rescued successfully, one of the officials who was overseeing the whole operation was interviewed. And the interviewer asked if there was ever a time when he thought they might fail in this. Because you remember, if you were listening to it when it was all happening, there was all kinds of naysayers out there just saying, I'm not so sure this is going to work, and I think it's pretty dicey, and they may not be able to pull this off. So they asked this the official who was overseeing the thing, was there ever a time when you felt like you may fail in this, you may not get him out? And without any hesitation, the guy just responded, no. And he said, once we found them, we couldn't leave them in a cave. They had to be rescued. In his mind, their deliverance was a foregone conclusion. There was no other scenario entertained by him. That's what Paul is saying about God's heart towards us. Once he's found us, he's not going to leave us in this state. We will be rescued. If we put our faith in him, our rescue is predetermined. He's already decided that. Our future in God is not up for grabs. There is no threat that something could derail God's intended future for us. He won't change his mind. The devil can't stop it. I can't even mess this thing up. It is predetermined to happen. That's what Paul's emphasis is. We don't have to worry about the things that are happening all around us, because God's got this fixed ending out here, and that is going to take place. That's comforting news, which leads us to this final section of this chapter where Paul takes us up to such lofty heights, a vantage point where we get the really big picture in this whole thing. And the sweep of his words as he's describing the security we have in God and what it is that God has done for us and his character and his intent. There's no other passage like the passage we're going to read in the New Testament. There's nothing else that quite compares to it. Even Paul never gets as passionate or eloquent in any of the other writings that we have preserved of his. And why should he? Because he wrote this masterful poem here. There's no reason to actually just keep repeating it. It's like Matt with his prayers and stuff. Paul is building to a crescendo as he's closing his argument. Because remember, he's making this long, sweeping argument here about this new life that we have. Why this is good news. Why we're no longer subjected to the law. Why we're no longer in bondage to sin. And he's sweeping up towards this moment where he's just breaking loose his argument and bringing it to its conclusion of what it is that he's been saying. These are some of the most powerful, life-giving, and comforting words in the whole of the Bible. And we need to drink these words in as we're reading them. And I really want to encourage you, don't just let this be something you hear today or read up on the screen today or look at in your Bible today. Like, latch onto this, what's being said here. Take this home with you. Come back to it. Look at it in different translations. Read it over and over again. It's some of the most important things you're going to read about yourself, about God's character, about what this is all heading towards, what's going on in this very confusing world. This is the Rosetta Stone, if you will, that's going to solidify your life and bring stability. So let's read it now, starting with verse 31. Paul says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does the scriptures say, for your sake, we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And that's where he finishes it today. I'm telling you, Paul is the best preacher out there. And he's driving it home for us. I've always felt like that section of scripture needs to have a musical accompaniment with it. You know, some epic score. And 15, 16 years ago when I taught this, I put music behind it. It was really cheesy. So don't do that. But it's do it in your mind. But he's driving it home. The redemption God has in store is a sure thing. Nothing is going to keep us from it, because nothing is going to stop God's love for us. Nothing is going to stop his love. This is a big deal. In contrast to religious laws or rules that need to be obeyed in order to determine our place with God, Christianity is a revelation of God's main point to redeem. And most stunning of all is God's motive for this redemption is love. He loves you. He loves this world. He loves you. And that's never going to change. Our redemption, the redemption we're longing for, is the result. It's the offshoot of God's relentless love for us. We were singing about it this morning. We felt it. I assume you felt it. When we were here praising and worshiping, you could sense the Spirit of God reinforcing that reality on us, that his love, nothing's going to stop that love from getting through to us. This good ending is a sure thing because you cannot stop God's love. And Paul goes down this list of rhetorical questions. Who can be against us? It's almost like a courtroom. You're like, who's the plaintiff in this case? And what's the accusation? And how could you ever be found guilty from this? And what's going to separate you and put you off away from God somewhere? Oh, no. Who's going to do all this? But in answer, Paul repeatedly says, no one and no thing can oppose, accuse, condemn us, or deflect God's love from us. It doesn't get any more complete or full than that. Imagine it like we're being backed up into a corner and some assailant, like maybe a monster or whatever, like we see in the movies, is moving in on us. Is this it? Is this the end, for the person in distress? And suddenly the hero steps in between ourselves and whatever it is that's approaching and does away with that thing and preserves us and delivers us. In this case, it's God himself is what Paul is saying. Who's going to stand up to God? Who's gonna stand up to God to bring an accusation against you? I mean, think about what Paul is saying in this. God is on your side. God is on your side in all of this. Whatever voice, whether it's external or internal, whatever voice raises up to call us worthless or unworthy or rejected, God rebukes that voice. He's on our side. He says, no, this one's mine. My child, whom I love. Who's going to accuse us when God has forgiven us in Christ? Who's going to dredge up something that's already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Who's going to condemn us when Christ is speaking on our behalf, right directly to the Father? No one, not even ourselves, can convince God to cast us away. His love is relentless. There's nothing that's going to stop that love. And then Paul points at our circumstances. Well, can we look at the trouble that we're going through, the suffering that we endure as evidence that God has quit loving us? No, is the unequivocal answer. He quotes Psalm 44 to remind us that God's people have suffered all along. This is, you know, all part is just like we said at the onset of this. The story with a good ending includes suffering. The best stories do. But none of these circumstances are indicators that God is somehow abandoning us. Nor should we see them as barriers from experiencing his love, even if we're in the midst of the suffering circumstance. Paul says that in the midst of all of these things, we have this overwhelming victory assured to us that is going to be revealed in the end. Not because of our courage, not because of our great faith or great faithfulness, but because of God's incredible, unrestrainable, unstoppable love that he has for us. God's purpose in all of this story, ever since from the creation story onward, the idea that something has gone wrong, this thing is not the way God intended it to be, the entire thrust of the biblical story and narrative has been God saying, I'm putting this back. I'm setting this right. I'm going to redeem this created world. And why? The motive has always been revealed because he loves us. Because God is not mad at you. God loves you. He loves you. He wants to set all things right. No matter what the heartbreak, no matter what the failure, no matter how deep the pain or great the tragedy, we are assured of God's good ending because of his love for us. We know this not because we can always see how things will work out or logically figure out a way that things will turn out okay, but because we believe that God is good, that he's good, and that he intends good for those who love us, that he's on our side, and his love for us will never fail. So Paul is put on display here that redemption is God's plan in all of these things. We get so wound up, fixated on judgment or all these other different things. But the main thrust, God's main intent in everything is redemption. What God cares about, what God wants is redemption, is to set things right. And that redemption that he's planned out for all of creation, for those who will believe it, that's a certainty. That's a sure thing. That's going to happen for us. And this redemption that we're talking about is the fruit of God's love for us. His love for us, not because we did this so well, not because we were so awesome and he thought, man, I like those people. No, because we were losers, because we were miserable in our own selves, because there was nothing we could bring to this table that was going to change God's mind or turn him around. It was simply because he looked on us in our state and loved us, brought us in. We said it here, brought an orphan in, gave us a name, made us his own. So let's receive and embrace this redeeming love. Let's allow that love to shape us and guide us through every experience in life. Let's don't listen to the voices, external or internal, that suggest to us that we're cut off or adrift from God because things aren't going well. Let's hear this declaration. Let's keep it ringing in our minds and our hearts. No, God loves me. It doesn't matter what's happening here. God loves me. I am a child of God whom he loves. Let's be instruments and voices of that love. Let's commit all that we are, all that we experience to God's redeeming love. And then let's take that and call out to the world around us and invite them in to this redeeming love. Let's be bold in our declaration of God's love for us so that others will know and God's kingdom expands. And God's joy is fulfilled in that. Let's cling to redeeming love in all that we do so that we don't fall into the worldly patterns of discerning us and them. But we recognize that love is inclusive of everyone and everything, wanting all things to be restored and redeemed. Let's hold on to that. Let's cling to that because that's really good news. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? We just trust you, Lord, to work these things into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. How could anything be greater than your love and your love for us? I just pray, Father, that as we leave here today, we are more and more conformed to your love, which affects everything about us. Let that be a reality for us as we're gathered here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.